Morning for Bible study, and we are in the Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, we are still in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. So let's start in Matthew chapter 5. We will read the passage that we've been talking about last week. I want to do this as an introduction for the rest of the chapter. Beginning in verse 17, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a small letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps the teachings, keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you again now to open the eyes of our understanding and teach us truth from the Word of God. Help us to learn your ways, Father, that we might walk in them, and in so doing, bring glory and honor to you. Lord, you said in your word that we shall be holy because you are holy. We ask you today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to work your holiness into our lives for the glory of your name. We thank you for it. Amen. And amen. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. We've called this Jesus' teaching to show us how to live a better life. Now, I want you to do a couple things for me. When I use the phrase better life, please don't interpret that in terms of economics, okay? When I'm talking about better life, I'm not talking about economics. If God should give you $1 million tomorrow, good for you. But that's not what I'm talking about. How many of you understand that money is not really the source of a better life anyway? There are a lot of people that have a lot of money, but their lives are absolutely miserable with it. And you know, I hear all the time of people who win the lottery. And I say that there's a big sign up on Timberlake Road about a block or two from the bank that I deal with that always has the amount up there. 50 million, 100 million, 600 million, whatever it is. And I look at that sign and I have to turn my head away and, Lord, you know. And because we all tend to want to have all that money, but I hear all the time about people who win the lottery and lose all their friends. You either have to give the money to your friends to keep them as friends, or you keep the money and lose your friends because they want a part of your winnings. And you hear all the time of bad things that happen to people who actually win the lottery. Money is not the definition of a better life. God has other things that are far better than that. You can have money and be miserable. You can be poor and have great joy in your life. And that's where God wants us to be. When I'm talking about living a better life, having a better life, I'm talking about living the quality of life that God desires for us to have, of peace and joy and contentment and happiness and fulfillment and the sense of being significant because we've done something significant for the kingdom of God. That's the better life for us as Christians. It's really the restoration of life as it was created to be in the beginning of time. Do you understand that's where we are headed as a people? The Bible says, you read the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, the end of time, and the Bible says that all things are made new. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth. The word new there actually means renewed, restored. And God is going to restore everything that He created back to its original condition and its original order. And those who believe in His Son will also be renewed and restored and spend eternity in the new heavens and new earth forever with God. Just like it was in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve and walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden of paradise. Eden means paradise. So God is going to restore all things back to that condition of paradise, and we will spend eternity with our Lord. But I'm convinced that even now, as we journey toward that day, that God wants us to live a better life. God wants our lives to be better in the sense, again, of peace and joy, regardless of what goes on around us, or even regardless of what goes on to us. Because most of you realize that we are not in a place in life where we always get to choose the circumstances that happen to us. Stuff happens in this lifetime. Sometimes you get electrocuted and lose your left hand. Stuff happens in life. It's just the way life is. This world, the Bible says the devil is the ruler of this world, and evil is loosed in this world, and bad things happen in this world, and that's just the way it's going to be until God renews it all at the end of time and does away with all evil and brings us to a place where there's no suffering, no sorrow, no pain. But I am convinced that until that day, even in the midst of this sinful world, God wants us to have a better life. The Bible tells us, in fact, that the reason that He gives us the Holy Spirit, you read in Ephesians chapter 1, where God has given us the Holy, when we come to faith in Christ, He gives us the Holy Spirit. And Paul describes the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 as a down payment on the heaven which is to come. That's pretty cool, isn't it? It is a bit of heaven. He brings us a bit of heaven to our hearts and to our lives while we're on the journey, on our way to heaven. And so God wants us to live a better life. The Bible says in the book of James, we're reading that on Wednesday nights. The Bible says in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. There is no variance. That means God never changes. God is a good God. God is a faithful God. We can count on and rely on God, and that will never change because God never changes. Everything else in this world, anybody else in this world, they're going to fail you sometime, somewhere. They're going to let you down. They're going to desert you. They're going to hurt you. Something's going to happen because we're human beings. But God never changes, and He never fails us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's a good God. And I love this scripture. Look over in the seventh chapter. You're right there in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, this is still a part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his second portion where He teaches on prayer, but He goes a little different direction with it. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you." By the way, the word "ask" there means to ask and keep on asking. Ask and keep on asking. A lot of times we ask one time, nothing happens in 5 minutes, we give up. God said, no, just hang in there, keep believing, keep asking. Ask and keep on asking, it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Seek and keep on seeking, you will find. Knock and keep on knocking. It'll be open to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, we understand that he's talking about the will of God in this, okay? It says in verse 9, "What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" God wants to give us good things, and God wants to give us a better life because we serve a good and gracious God. And He's given us the Word that we might know how to walk. What the young lady was saying just a moment ago. He's given us the Word of God so that we might know how to live. I love what she said about the commandments of God. The commandments of God. How many of you understand today that the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, are not the demands of a power-hungry ogre who is seeking to oppress our lives? That's not what the Ten Commandments are about. The Ten Commandments are loving parameters of a loving God who wants to protect us from sin and evil. That's why we have the commandments, you see. And so God is a good God. And He's looking out for us, and He has good things in store for us as His children. Any decent father will tell you he would love to give his children a better life. And most decent parents will sacrifice and go without so their kids can have things in life. If you, being evil, know how to sacrifice for your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father desire to give us a better life? And so He gives us instructions and He gives us warnings. Let me see if I can find this real quickly. In Galatians chapter 6. Paul writes to us in Galatians 6, he says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And we pointed out to you before that the phrase eternal life, we think of the word eternal as being the strength of that phrase, eternal life versus eternal death. But if you'll notice, both of them are eternal. Eternal life and eternal death. The distinction between the phrase is life and death. So the strength of the phrase is life or death. Life is the quality of God's life, Zoe life, and it's the quality of life that God desires for all of His children. It's the life that He tells us we will reap if we sow to the Spirit. What does that mean? To sow to the Spirit. Sowing, when we talk about sowing and reaping, we talk about casting seed, we talk about throwing seed out there, giving away seed, putting it out there, throwing it out. When we sow to the flesh, it means we give ourselves to our fleshly desires, our fleshly lusts. And He tells us there, when we do that, we're going to reap destruction. But if we will give ourselves to the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit of God have His way in our life, the Holy Spirit will see to it that we reap life more abundant. God's kind of life, righteousness, peace, and joy, Romans 14 tells us, are the qualities of life in the kingdom of God. And that's what God has in store for us. Love and joy and peace and patience and all of the nature of the Spirit of God. This is what the Lord has in store for us. Now, Jesus knows, back over to Matthew, that's a rabbit trail, back over to Matthew chapter 5. And I promise we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount here in just a moment. I want to look at verse 20 one more time. Jesus says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses and exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that statement, you have to hear that with a first century Jewish ear, okay? And when you hear that, here's what you hear. The Pharisees were the rulers of their day. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones who knew what was right and what was wrong. They were the ones who were supposed to be the leaders of the nation of Israel, the examples for everyone else to follow. So when the people hear Jesus say, "You got to be more righteous than the Pharisees," the people would think, "How is that even possible? These are the top guys. These are the ones that we're supposed to be following. How can we be more righteous than them?" And what Jesus was talking about when He says your righteousness must exceed theirs, the Pharisees had an external righteousness. They did things that looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were corrupt. They were wicked. They were evil. Jesus said, you're a whitewashed tomb. On the outside you look good, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. He said so. And so the way that our righteousness supersedes their righteousness is that while they have merely an external righteousness, you and I are to have an internal righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. And that, brother and sister, is what this Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's all about having a righteousness of the heart. He then goes on in the passage that we read last week to talk about murder. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. Notice that phrase. You've heard it said, the ancients have said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. Jesus is saying, there's something more to that commandment than what you see on the surface. There's something more important that you need to get. He said, but I say to you, don't even hate people. Don't even use mean words to people. Don't even have a heart that is wicked and evil and wants to do those kinds of things. What's Jesus telling the people there? He's saying that you need to have, it's not enough to have that outward righteousness so that you don't kill. What you need to do is have an inward righteousness so that the desire of your heart is not even to do such a thing as that. And that's how our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Proverbs chapter 3, 1 to 4. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. These passages talk about how life flows from the heart. It flows from the heart. What's in your heart today? What's in your heart today? Is there anger in your heart today? If there's anger in your heart today, it will probably find its way into your life in some form of manifestation. Some form, if you're angry, and you may not even know what you're angry about or what you're really, who you're really angry at. Oh my goodness. Don't we do this? We'd be mad about something with somebody else, and we take it out on everybody around us. And we just explode all over people. And that anger in our heart finds an expression in our lives. What's in your heart today? Is the greed in your heart? Are you greedy? If greed is in your heart today, then as a general rule, you won't be a giver. You'll be a taker. You're looking for opportunities to get instead of places to give and people to bless. You're trying to get for yourself, and you'll do whatever you need to do to get for yourself. What's in your heart today? Is there lust in your heart today? Jesus has something to say about that in the next passage of Scripture. Let's look at it together. Beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. Now, I want to suggest something to you. There is no break between verse 30 and verse 31. I'll explain that in just a moment. I believe with all my heart verses 30 and 31 are written in the context of what he has just said about adultery. He goes on to say, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unfaithfulness makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And we're going to look at that in detail in just a moment. But let's look at verse 27 and 28 to begin with. Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart, with a desire for her, has already committed adultery in his heart." The commandment on adultery is about more than just the physical act of adultery. It's about the attitude of the heart and the spirit of lust that leads to it. Okay? So once again, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. There's a commandment about physical acts, Jesus said, but the reason you commit that physical act is because you've got a problem in your heart. And you need to deal with that problem that's in your heart. Look at verse 28 where he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, the word look there doesn't mean simply to see, okay? It's not simply to see another person. The word to look there, it actually can be translated keeps looking. And it means to stare. This phrase translated keeps looking means to stare with evil desire, to look with longing, to look with desire, to look with lust. It's the kind of look that objectifies another individual, dehumanizes that person, and sees them merely as a possession, someone to control, someone to use for your own sinful pleasure. It's what you do when you look at pornography. And when you look at pornography, you are guilty of the spirit of adultery in the sight of God. And you are as guilty as anybody who actually commits the act in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I made that statement years ago that if you have the desire in your heart, Jesus is saying you're guilty of the sin. The spirit of adultery is just as wrong as the act of adultery in the sight of God. You're guilty either way. And I made that statement years ago, and somebody responded and said, "Well, as long as you're already guilty, you might as well go ahead and commit the act." And I thought, well, you know, that's human wisdom. But how many of you know the Bible says that human wisdom is demonic? We'll see that in our study of James coming up soon. Here's the thing, guys. When we have the spirit of adultery in our own hearts, then we have perverted our own minds. We have opened our own lives up to the attack of the enemy, to demonic activity, to depression and oppression, to destruction from the devil into our own lives. And we've actually, by committing that spiritual sin, if you will, just having the spirit of adultery, we have actually, in that sin, cut ourselves off from fellowship with God. Did you know the Bible says, this is not Ken, this is Bible, Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I cherish iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayer." And we think, oh, God's going to hear all of our prayers. And a lot of times we get into difficult situations and we've got sin in our heart and we love that sin and we're holding on to it and we don't realize that sin has cut us off from fellowship with God. And we wonder why prayers are not being answered. Could it be that God's not hearing our prayers because we are loving our sin so much we won't let go of it? The psalmist said, "If I cherish iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayers." So, the spirit of adultery does all of this damage to us. But then the act of adultery damages everybody else around us. Which is why I say, if your attitude is, "Well, as long as I'm guilty, I might as well do it," that's as selfish as you can get. What you're saying literally is, I don't care about anybody else and how much they're going to get hurt by it. I'm already guilty. I'm going to do it. That's about as selfish as you can get, you see. And listen, while modern psychology has a lot of techniques, interesting techniques to try to help people. And by the way, pornography is not just a male problem. It is quiet in this church this morning. What is going on here? Getting real this morning, aren't we? Modern psychology has a lot of interesting techniques that they say that you can use to help you to stop looking at pornography. Techniques that are called behavior modification and these kinds of things. And, you know, I realize that there are a few people who just by the sheer power of their will are able to change their lives and do something different and make a change in their life. But the average person can't do that. That's why so much of the answers that modern psychology gives to us fails us as human beings. We need more than just behavior modification. What we need is heart transformation. We need for the Spirit of God to come into us and change our hearts and take away the want to. Take away the want to. I had a guy some years ago who had a problem with pornography. And I'm pretty sure he had lost a job because of it. He's looking at it at his job. He's looking at it at his home and all of these places. And I'm pretty sure he lost his job and he got caught and all this kind of stuff. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, I want to submit myself to you. I want to make myself accountable to you and I want you to help me get over this. I said, great, I'm willing to work with you, do whatever I can. He said, I bought this program for my computer, and this was some years ago when these programs had just come out, these programs that you can put on your computer that will track your internet interests and places that you go and things like that. And they'll take all of those things and you can put in an email address, and they'll send to that email address everywhere you've been on the internet. And most of these programs now, they know certain sites, can know how to flag certain sites so that you can see where people have gone. And so this man sets me up as his accountability partner. And first couple of months, there's a few things on there that were questionable. And I'd call him and he would explain and all these kind of things. And after a while, you know, everything's looking good. And it looks like he's turned his life around and things are going better. I would later find out that when he was on his computer with the program, he would do the work that he needed to do. But when he wanted to look at pornography, he just found another computer. My point is, brother and sister, listen to me, human beings. We are going to do what we want to do. And if we are going to change our lives, we've got to change the want to. And the problem is, you and I can't change that. It takes God to change our heart and to change our want to so that we want the right thing. That's what the verse of Scripture means in Psalm 37, verse 4, where the psalmist said, God will give you the desires of your heart. That verse of Scripture does not mean that God is going to just give you everything you want. It means God is going to put into your heart the desires that He wants you to have. God will give you the desires of your heart. And in doing so, He will change your want to, praise God, so that you can want what He wants and you no longer have that spirit of adultery to deal with. God rids your life of that when He changes you and gives you a new heart. Because brother and sister, hear me. You can think you're getting away with something. You can think you're getting away with something, but the Bible says that God sees everything. And no sin escapes His eyes. Book of Numbers tells us that. And hear this. The wages of sin is still death. It's still death. If you don't get over it, it will bite you. It will destroy you in some kind of way. I need to look at the last two verses very quickly here. And I'm going to explain to you what I see in verses 31 and 32, and most of you are going to think I've gone liberal when I share these thoughts with you today. But I believe with all my heart, let me share with you, I believe, as I shared with you as I read those verses of Scripture, that verses 31 and 32 are written in the context, spoken in the context of that spirit of adultery that we've just talked about, okay? Jesus hasn't changed topic to go from spirit of adultery to divorce, but rather He's talking about divorce in the context of the spirit of adultery. Do you follow me so far? See what I'm saying there? Okay. All right, here's where I get liberal. I believe with all my heart that good-intentioned people, okay, people who are genuinely sincere and trying to do and teach what the Bible says, I believe that these two verses in particular and others like them, and later in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 or 12 about adultery, divorce, remarriage, these verses, this is my opinion, I'm sharing it with you, do what you will. I believe with all my heart these verses have been completely misunderstood, misinterpreted, and used to hurt a lot of people in the church. A lot of people in the church. Again, good-intentioned people. People trying to follow the Word. I believe that verse 32 is one of the rare, rare verses of Scripture that when we look at a literal interpretation, as my Bible does, that the literal interpretation, the literal translation, doesn't quite target the real meaning of what Jesus is saying there. And I think we've used these verses to condemn divorced people and people who have gotten divorced and then remarried. And we've told those people if they got remarried, they were committing adultery if they did. And I recognize there are circumstances where that is true. But I don't believe that's what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Here's what I see in this passage of Scripture. Because again, we have to understand the audience that Jesus is speaking to. The people that are actually hearing what He's saying. We've got to hear what they would hear in their context to understand what He's saying. He's speaking to first century Jews who live under the authority of the Pharisees, who had made it very easy to divorce your spouse. And here's why. By the time of Jesus, monogamy was the way in Judaism. That actually started many hundreds of years as the Israelites came back out of captivity in Babylon some 500 or 600 years before Christ. Monogamy had become the norm in Israel. And it is at the time of Jesus. You can only have one wife. Okay? Remember, we talked about the spirit of adultery. People who had a heart of adultery. Lust in their heart. And so here's what happens. Pharisees, who, by the way, remember verse 20, Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees." So we can understand that much of what He's saying in the rest of this chapter is a comparison with the Pharisees. Okay? So here's what the Pharisees would do. Pharisees got lust in his heart for another woman. He's already committed adultery in his heart where this other woman is concerned. But he's a Pharisee. He knows he can't commit the act outright, or he's guilty of adultery and everybody will know it. And he can't marry that second woman that he's lusting after, because monogamy is the norm in Israel. What do you do? Here's what you do. You make divorce easy. All you got to do is give her a certificate. Whatever it is, doesn't have to be unfaithfulness. Jesus said so in that passage. He said if you divorce her for any other reason than unfaithfulness. So here's what they're doing. They'll make up any excuse that they can, write it out on a certificate of divorce, send that first wife away so that they can then marry the second woman that they're lusting after, so that the marriage to that second woman doesn't look like adultery, when in reality, that's what it was. Are you with me so far? Okay? So they make divorce simple so they can get rid of one wife and take the second that they're lusting after and have already committed adultery in their hearts with, okay? So then look at verse 32. Here's the last verse. Look at it with me again. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife. Now the context there is that spirit of adultery. You've done this because you're lusting after another woman. He says, anyone who divorces his wife except for unfaithfulness. In other words, you're divorcing wives for other reasons rather than unfaithful. They weren't unfaithful. You just divorced her because you wanted somebody else. That is the divorce and remarriage that the Bible condemns. That second marriage that's born out of an adulterous relationship. He says, you make her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Lots of stuff here. Please listen. Again, this is just food for your thought. Okay? But this is what I see in the scripture. What we've done, again, let's say we're sincere and trying to do the right thing, but what has happened is that Christians have become legalistic and made new laws from the teachings of the Lord that are actually contrary to His will. What we have done is we have told people, if you get a divorce, you can never marry again, because if you do, that's adultery. And in this woman's case, please look carefully at this situation. The woman that is divorced in verse 32 is an innocent person. She didn't do anything to be divorced by this man. This man has divorced her because he wants somebody else. So she is in reality the innocent victim of divorce. Here's what we tell people in the church today. If you've had a divorce, you can't remarry or it's adultery. Listen to what we're saying. Particularly in this case, where this woman is an innocent victim, we are telling this innocent victim of divorce, she is divorced, wasn't her desire, wasn't her will, wasn't her plan. She's the innocent victim of a man who had the authority to divorce her against her will. And we are telling her, an innocent person, God is condemning you to a lifetime of singleness, loneliness, and celibacy because your husband chose to divorce you even though you're innocent. That's what we tell people. And I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. I do not believe our good and gracious and loving God would condemn innocent people to a life they did not choose. I am not in any way, shape, or form a scholar of anything. Most of you know I have trouble with English, let alone Greek. But I do study after people who know the Greek language. And a couple of the men that I study after in their writings that I read this week confirmed this particular translation, and let me read it for you. This comes from God's Word translation. Don't know if you're familiar with that or not. Came out 20 years ago or so. It is a translation from the original languages where they do their very best to stick and stay true to the Word of the Lord, except for places like this where the spirit of what is intended is not transmitted in the literal translation. Did it make any sense at all? The literal translation doesn't clearly explain the intent of what's said. Let me read it to you and it'll make more sense to you. Because here's what I want to say to you. In verse 32, Jesus is not speaking to the divorced woman or anybody else that she would marry. Jesus is actually speaking to the man that divorced her. Okay? And he's pointing out that what he's done, the wickedness of what he's done, because here it is, the evil of his heart. That's what this is all about. It's about the heart. Okay? And listen to this translation. It says, "But I guarantee that any man who divorces his wife for any reason other than unfaithfulness makes her look as though she has committed adultery. And whoever marries a woman divorced in this way makes himself look as though he has committed adultery." In other words, he's saying to the man who has done this, you have made these people look like they are sinners because of the wickedness of your heart and your willingness to divorce this innocent woman just so you could have another woman that you were lusting for in your heart. And that's where we got to stop. Father, thank you for your word today. Help us, I pray, to be honest in our own hearts. And God, that's a problem. Because your word tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And we are so easily deceived. And so we pray again this Sunday morning, God, that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father. Show us where sin dwells in our hearts. And help us today, Father, to surrender our lives to you in such a way that you purify our hearts and rid us of evil desires. Father, we ask you this morning, please, sir, give us your desires for our hearts, that our desires and our actions might bring glory and honor to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together this morning.